Good morning. So now that our head singer here trashed us twice about our singing, I'll try to pick you back up again. But anyway, the passage this morning is in Genesis chapter 14, as you know. And a few weeks ago when I was up here, I gave a nickname to our brother Danny of Stealing Thunder, because he dug into my message a little bit. And after seeing my assignment for this week and the genealogies I was given a few weeks ago, I'm going to be giving out another nickname to my brother who assigns the passages, but I'll keep that one private for right now. Well, enough crying for today. We have an unusual section of scripture before us today, and in this Genesis narrative, we come across these like this, and they're literally, when we think about it as teachers, they are wonderful challenges to us. As hard as they are, there's nothing better than a challenge in scripture to really dig into and figure out what the Lord has in store for his people. And we will attempt to see what the Lord is teaching us in this part of scripture. The first 11 verses of the 16 verses are the details of a war between kings. And it happens to be names of kings that you can't pronounce, from places you'll never remember and you can't pronounce, and other than maybe Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at something like this and you start thinking, what do we look for? War strategies? Alliances? How to chase the enemy? Rebellion? I don't think that is exactly the path that we're going to take today. I know it's not the path we're going to take today. We'll touch lightly on some of those things, but today's narrative will actually speak much about the two men who have been before us the past few weeks now, and that's Abram and Lot. And we're going to see the contrasts between these two men, what makes them so different, yet both men of God. And I'll confess to you that I had some serious struggles with the last few verses of this chapter that weren't assigned to me, in that I wanted to steal some thunder and dig into those last few verses, because next week is a wonderful passage. But I decided I'd show some restraint and save myself from getting another nickname in my life. But many years ago, early in my career, I had it in my mind that I could run the sales department of a large production nursery. And I was working there at the time, and after 2 years of the management, the ones above me, hiring outside, very experienced people, and watching them fail at this company and either leave or get fired, I finally was given the opportunity to do what I wanted to do. I was 26 years old, and I wanted the world to know who I was. And I did a lot of damage in my marriage at that time because of that. And I had a very successful run while I was there. I was there for 9 years. And three of the four people I had hired and worked under me still to this day are running the sales departments of large production nurseries. But something happened to me in the first year that changed me in my business acumen for the rest of my career. And it was a very funny scene, and I want to share that with you. I went to the first very big trade show after I was promoted. And it was in a major city, and I started to notice that morning, the first day on the show floor, that everyone was coming by because they wanted to meet this young guy who was running the oldest continuous nursery in the United States. It was amazing. It was just what I had hoped for. I had notoriety. Everybody wanted to talk to me at that show. Then about halfway through that first day, I had to go to the bathroom. And it took me 15 to 20 minutes just to disengage from the booth and the people in the booth so I could get to the bathroom that was 100 feet away. It takes about 10 seconds to get there. In my attempt to get there from the booth to the bathroom, I got stopped at least 3 to 4 times. I'm now crippled, walking like Jerry Lewis with my legs crossed, hoping I don't have an accident in the middle of this trade show floor. I get to the bathroom and I'm standing there thinking to myself, because you got to remember, if something goes wrong, now I got the walk of shame back through the trade show floor, out in busy traffic to cross the street, into a hotel lobby, into an elevator to go get changed. But I get to the bathroom and I'm standing there and I'm thinking, I couldn't believe this. How do I get myself off the radar? How do I become invisible? How do I become not known? And what we have before us today is actually the complete opposite of that. We have a man who is not on the radar. He has nothing to do with the political scene of his day or the cultural icon of his day. He has no fame, he has no desire for the public eye, and he gets himself thrust into it because of someone else's actions. And many folks desire to be known and want public recognition, but many problems arise from that. So much can go wrong when we seek the spotlight. I learned never to seek it in life. The spotlight will find you well enough on its own without your seeking it. Abram did not seek it, but it found him. And it found him because he was the one capable of helping his nephew Lot. He was the one God would use for this purpose. Today, we'll try to figure out why Lot got into this position and why Abram was the one capable to rescue him. The Spirit of God is showing us in this portion of Scripture the movement of kings and their armies, but it is not occupied with them. I would tell you that there is nothing here for us except that the movements are connected with the people of God. And because of this connection with Lot and eventually Abram, this portion of Scripture has much to teach us this morning. I'd like to open us up in prayer, and then I'm going to read through this section of Scripture again, and then we're going to dig in. So let's just open in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask you to humble us. Humble us so we can hear what you have to teach us this morning. There is so much to learn. There is so much edification that we can get out of this passage. Yeah, it's an unusual one, maybe even more one of the more difficult ones. But yet you put these words here for us to be edified by them, and we just pray that you bless us in that way. Lift us up this morning. Open our hearts. Allow us to hear what you have for us today. And bless this time. And Father, we ask you also to bless the time downstairs with these young ones being taught the gospel message. Let them hear and learn about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for hearts to be changed down there. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the ministry of your word and that we get to open it up and we get to enjoy it and see how really spectacular and wonderful it is. And we just pray your blessing on this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So bear with me. This is one of those passages that can be a little bit hard, but bear with me as we read through it one more time, and then we'll start to dig in. I'm not going to be spending a lot of time going in back into the passage other than a few times, so let's just read it so we have it as our background. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, That is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zunim in Ham, the Emin in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in the house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. What a passage. So let's start to dig in. And what we have before us as we get started in this narrative is really a rebellion of 5 kings. And the question is, what could have stirred this rebellion? Because that's the trigger point of everything happening now. Things were peaceful for 12 years, as we read there. These kings served Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And it is believed that the region of the 5 kings who are rebelling had rich metal deposits as well as very fertile fields, so they grew great crops. And they were under tribute to Chedorlaomer. And what that means, being under tribute, is there was an agreement. And the agreement was, you give us access to your metals and your crops, and we'll protect you from the enemy. And what we find out is, maybe more accurately, is we won't crush you. Because that's exactly what they were capable of doing. Well, after 12 years of peace, they decided in year 13 that they would rebel against Chedorlaomer and the other kings. You know, they say there is only so much a person can take before they react, and I guess the 5 kings reached that limit because they reacted, and we see that in verse 4 here. It says, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, there's something... I want to just take it, go on an interesting side note right here, because many of you know me, I love my numbers. And this is the first time 13 is actually in Scripture, the first time that number appears. And 13, when we look at 13, the meaning of 13 in Scripture basically conveys the idea of depravity and rebellion. And I want to just read you something because it kind of drills home that point of why in the 13th year. And I'll say this about numbers. I find numbers in Scripture fascinating. I can just study numbers. They're really just an interesting overlay that keep, you know, a numbers person like me fascinated with Scripture. It's very interesting, but it's not necessary. So I'm just going to take a minute to have some fun here and show you with the number 13. So once again, 13 standing for rebellion. I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 17. And chapter 17 is right after Korah's rebellion, where Korah's rebellion was about him thinking that because he was tied in a little bit with the Kohites and the Levites, that he could be a priest and There was all sorts of problems going on, and God's going to settle that problem. And in chapter 17, I'm going to read almost the whole chapter. Just listen to this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from their staffs one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's house, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses. 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. Now keep in mind, there's 13 staffs now, right? The 12 for each of the houses, and then Aaron's, which is number 13. And it says, "And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.' Thus did Moses as the Lord commanded him," as he did. So the 13 staff was used to put down the rebels, so they'd never forget how sinful they are and how much they are in need of the Lord, and that the Lord is in control. What's also interesting with numbers, I'll just briefly say, with 14, which is our next successive number, is actually 14 stands for deliverance or salvation in the Bible. And what we have in chapter 14 is we not only see that 13 there, but in chapter 14, we have a deliverance that happens, and that is Lot gets delivered by God, but through Abraham. So we see 14 over and over again associated with salvation and deliverance. But anyway, let's get back. That was my little numbers tidbit for a little entertainment for you, but we'll get back to it. It is this rebellion of the five kings that sets off the events of this chapter 14. And not only will there be a confrontation between the five rebelling kings and Chedorlaomer's army of four kings, but we will see Chedorlaomer and his armies destroy, or we could say completely annihilate, many peoples and cities on the way to confronting the five kings. It is theorized that the strategy here was that Chedorlaomer was annihilating these other cities and peoples so they couldn't attack him or surprise him as he confronted and warred with the five kings that were rebelling. He literally eliminated any chance of an alternate attack. And we see that as we read through. He's just destroying cities all the way down until he gets to that southern end. This war happens at the southern end of the Dead Sea on the eastern side where that little peninsula comes out. So once all these smaller tribes and cities were eliminated as any threat, what happens? Chedorlaomer puts his full attention focused on defeating the five kings. And this confrontation was basically a rout. They met in the Valley of Siddim, which I just said was near the southern, southeastern side of the Dead Sea. And you say, how do we know it was a rout? Well, go to verse 10. And we see it clearly in verse 10. It doesn't get any worse than this. They meet up. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. There was no stance being taken. They were being annihilated right from the beginning. They ran. There's no mention of any fighting or war. They literally fled. They knew they were in for it. It makes you wonder why they even rebelled. But it wasn't just the rout. They were more than just defeated. That is a complete humiliation. Not only did they beat them, not only did they flee and run for their lives, but they took every one of their possessions. But they went even further than that. They also took all of their provisions. So every material thing they owned and any way they had to be able to feed themselves, they took everything. And I hate to, this is one of those goofy moments when you're studying the Word of God. And I had a goofy moment when I thought of how barren and bare the land must have been after they defeated them. And I thought of that scene in The Grinch, where it says the one speck of food left in the house was a crumb that was even too small for a mouse, right? When he comes back down the chimney, he pulls that crumb away from the mouse. It's like, you know, in those scenes, just barren walls, nothing left, not even a crumb of food left. I mean, it was wiped out. This was a complete rout. In verse 12, though, we learn of something that changes everything for us. It changes the entire narrative. It says in verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. They took Lot. This story of this confrontation of the kings would actually be a completely forgettable story, except for this minor detail of they also took Lot. You see, what we have is a relatively boring, mundane, ancient battle without much meaning involving one of God's people. Now, Lot isn't exactly Abram as far as a faithful man of God, but he is the Lord's. And once you are his, God's reaction and care for you has little to nothing to do with you and everything to do with who God is. We see in chapter 19 that the Lord was merciful to Lot. And we learn in 2 Peter 2:7, we read that the Lord rescued righteous Lot. So I'd like to take a few moments to talk about Lot and see what we can learn from him today that can help us in our Christian walks. Lot was definitely a saint, a true saint. We see that by what Scripture says of him. But Lot in his faith was not an overcomer. It was quite the opposite in that the influence of the world always seemed to overcome Lot. When Abram and Lot separated and Lot was to pick which land to go to, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. We start to see just by that statement alone that Lot had a place in his heart for Egypt. He had a desire and affection for the well-watered plain of the Jordan Valley. He had an affection in his heart for Sodom. And we see eventually he has that same affection for Zoar. Every time we see Lot as a main character in our narrative, we see a man of God with worldly lusts in his heart and worldly influences in his life that aren't of God. It is interesting that his name means to be veiled or concealed, kind of like a dark color. It is as if Lot could never show his true colors as a man of faith. And the question we have to ask is why? Why would that be? It's happening, and his name is Lot, and he's veiled because he's so influenced by the world, it's as if we can't even see him as a man of faith. His faith is veiled. And if it wasn't for these scripture references, and we just judged him by what we see him doing, we wouldn't really know whether he was a saint or not. How many of us have so much of the world in us that we can't let go of, that our faith is veiled, that it's concealed? We want folks to know we love the Lord. But for some of us, all they see is our love of the world. They can't see your true colors as a believer because the influence of the world veils your faith. We love our jobs, we love our houses, we love our clothes, we love our hobbies, we love our interests. We fall in love with so many things that aren't of God. See, when we become Lot's and our faith is concealed, the other thing that happens is we become dangerously weak. When trouble comes, we have no power to overcome it. We are dead in the water, as they say. And that's a very sad place to be as a believer. What we see here in chapter 14 is exactly that with Lot. Lot had the affections of Sodom in his heart, and he took up residence in Sodom. It was this affection that put him in the middle of the war that we have before us. See, when we have affections for the world and we mingle with the world, we'll have a portion of and participation with the world. And when the world has problems and you are part of the world, you can't escape the world's problems. They overcome you. As a child of God, as a Christian, as a man or woman of faith, when you mingle with the world and partake alongside with their delicacies and desires, you get burned. You will do serious damage to your soul. You will do damage to what's been entrusted to you. You will damage your testimony. You will damage the church's testimony. I want to read you something. It's a very sad and bitter thing when believers become a part of the world and they become people like Lot who cannot overcome the world. And we see it over and over again. But I want to read you something. I had quickly referenced 2 Peter, but I want to read this. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read it two ways. If you notice, I'm sure yours has it also. Verse 8 is in parentheses. So I'm going to skip it first. I just want to read 7-9. It says, and if he, talking about our Lord, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But I want to read this in verse 8. Listen to this, and I'm going to start in 7 again. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This feeling of being helplessly controlled and tormented by the world when you decide to join in with the world as a believer. It was torment for Lot to be in Sodom, as it will be for us when we try to be in the world. It's so hard. Every day we have to battle. You love the things of the world. They're so enticing. They're so exciting. And you love God also. But you can't love both. You end up with very little of a testimony, if any at all, when you love both. Because you think you love both, but maybe the most damaging thing is when you love both and you live and love the world and you say to people you love God, they don't believe a word of it. they don't buy it at all. They see you as nothing more than a hypocrite. No one in the world, when you partake of the world as a believer, believes that you love God. They see it. It's not just your fellow believers in the church see it. It's that the world recognizes that immediately of you. The world literally brings a death blow to your testimony when you try to love both. And as Peter just showed us about Lot, he had no power to act against the wickedness that was around him as he partook of the world, living and dwelling in Sodom. Lot being in the world was to be involved in the affairs of the world. When the war came to Sodom, Lot then became involved in that war. He had no choice. He had no power to escape the effects of the war because he decided to be a part of the world and to dwell in Sodom, in a wicked city. Lot has no power to overcome his situation and will fall into being captive. He had no personal power to overcome, no allies in the wicked place that he was dwelling in. He was simply carried off. Lot was helpless in the presence of his enemies. Lot could not stand against them. How many times do we see someone get involved with the things of the world and the world just overtakes them? They're powerless. They completely lose their testimony. They get carried away. They can't fight against it because they fell in love with the world. What a warning for us this morning to separate from the world. We must do this before it's too late. It was too late for Lot. We must overcome the enticements of the world. We must protect our testimony. We must be prepared to stand against the enemy. But we must learn how to become overcomers before it's too late, like it was for Lot. He was dead in the water, not lost, but powerless. And that's an important thing to understand, and that's what Scripture is telling us. He wasn't lost, but he was powerless, and he needed to be rescued. See, those who are powerless have to be rescued. And Lot was rescued. When we speak of Lot being rescued, what do we immediately think of? It brings Abram into the scene. Abram is Lot's rescuer. There are many reasons why Abram is able to rescue Lot. But let's look at the one scripture before us in verses 12 and 13. We don't have to uncover this one. It's actually handed right to us in scripture. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. Who was dwelling in Sodom. And then in verse 13, it says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre. Living by the oaks of Mamre. And there's a difference there. Lot dwelled in Sodom. Sodom was a wicked, lawless place, and Lot decided to settle in and become a part of it. He dwelled there. When you dwell somewhere in the world, you get involved in the troubles of the world. Abram, on the other hand, was living by the oaks of Mamre, not in a city, not influenced by the crowds and people of a city. He was living in a place where he met and worshiped God. Very contrasting lives here. He lived by the oaks of Mamre in a tent. In a tent. Abram didn't dwell, he lived. What a difference. Abram was able to move as God would instruct him because he lived and didn't dwell. How often do we tie ourselves to the world? When we examine our lives, we tend to look more like dwellers, don't we? We build houses, we take out mortgages and car loans, we build careers, we develop intricate hobbies, we join local clubs and organizations. All things that involve us in the troubles of the world. It ties us in and we lose flexibility and availability for God. Abram would have none of that. Abram was void of this because he didn't tie himself to the world. He could move as God needed him to move. In this case, he was available to do God's work in rescuing Lot because he was fully available to God. See, Lot was governed by the world. Abram was governed by God. And that's the difference. Many of us think we are governed by God, but we have too much world in us. And we can't be governed by both at the same time. We just discussed that. We cannot be rescuers if we are governed by or influenced by or dwelling in the world. We must be governed by God as Abram was. Abram was a rescuer, not only because of where he lived, which was separated from the world, but also because he had communion with God. Separation from the world is important. Unfortunately, separation can be done the wrong way. Some folks separate to the exclusion of the world. They become hermits. They don't interact with folks. They keep to themselves. They have no outreach. And I will tell you, I worked for close to 20 years. I've been going to Lancaster almost every day. And I met many Amish folks. And I met many of the Black Hat Mennonites. And they separate. And when I tell you they separate, they want nothing to do with us. I've had some discussions, and they always cautiously looked at me as, well, he claims to know the Lord, but he's not one of us. And that's a separation that's the wrong way. You don't see Amish evangelizing on a street corner. They only evangelize within their family, if we can call it that. But they're not I'm not trying to pick on them. That's just a quick example. And I would get folks from all over the country who would travel in to tag trees, and the buggies would go by and we'd pass the schoolhouse and they'd say, oh, that's so wonderful. Look how neat that looks. And I go, yeah, but when you really dig in, they come across a little bit more as a cult, people who are separating from the world the wrong way. And it's not just them. It's also many in the church. You need to separate to God. And this separation makes God the center of our lives. It becomes our focus. It's all our desire when we separate to God to be with him. And when we separate to God, we develop a love and a care for others. We actually want to open ourselves up to others and share God's love to them. Too many separate from the world to the point of turning in or contracting inward. They become selfish and introverted. They share nothing of the love of God. They stop seeing the value of fellowship, and they do superficial things and tasks to feel virtuous about their involvement in the church. See, that separating from the world is a very intricate thing, because we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to share God's love out in the world. We are to interact with them all the time. But when we separate to God, then we have a love for the people of the world, for the lost. See, Abram was separated from the world, but he separated from the world to God. Abram was literally all those towns you just heard of in the war, Many of them were very evil, corrupt towns when you do the historical reading on them. And Abram lived surrounded by evil, corrupt tribes and people. But his separation to God gave him a warm and loving heart, not only for those people, but mostly we see in this story for his nephew. And he was able to render effectual care to rescue Lot from the world. See, a heart separated to God sees a brother in need of help, and he renders help. Brotherly love acts. This separation to God also built strength in Abram. Abram had strength to deal with conflict. He knew he had the power of God behind him. See, in verse 14, I want to show you something in 14. Abram has no hesitation when this problem gets presented before him. Look at 14. I'm still back in 2 Peter. Sorry about that. But in verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Notice there's no hesitation. He heard of the problem, and he immediately went into action. He was prepared to do this. Prepared. The reason there is no hesitation is because his entire being, his entire life is lived as preparation. When we live separated to God, we are daily reading, studying, meditating in the Word. We are daily in prayer, talking with God, having a relationship with Him. We are daily examining our lives. This is the strengthening that needs to happen. See, when we're strengthened, we are ready. Did you notice that there's nothing about Abram praying about the situation? There's nothing about him spending some time in worship before he goes out? I found that quite odd. For a man who worships, for a man who prays and talks with God, there's nothing of that mentioned there. I sometimes will ask brothers here at Grace to do things pertaining to church things. And I cringe. I absolutely cringe, and sorry for saying this if I offend anybody, when they say, let me pray about it, I'll let you know. And my mind goes to, what? What do you need to pray about? If I ask you to read scripture, you need to pray about that? If you have a talent of being able to play an instrument or you can sing, you need to pray about whether you come up here and share that with the fellowship? Why aren't you ready is what comes to my mind. What on earth are you going to do when some conflict or tragedy comes into your life? Separate to God now. Get prepared. If you're in constant prayer, constantly before the Lord, constantly in His Word, you are ready for anything put before you. See, we need to start understanding that we just don't have strength for peaceful times. See, when you don't even have strength to know that when someone comes to you and asks you to lead in prayer or to read scripture or to play an instrument or to cook a men's bread, whatever it is, or to spread mulch outside, that you have to pray about it, you don't even have strength for peace. And we need to build our strength for war, because that's what's coming our way. And it's getting more and more evident that we're going to need this strength. Abram, think about this for a second. Just think about this. How prepared Abram is that he had no hesitation to go rescue Lot. Now keep in mind, he was committing to going up against four kings and their armies who were the most powerful armies of that time, and he would do it with 318 men. And he did it like that. Why? Because he knew when that person came to him, He didn't need to pray about it because it was something that God would want him to do. He didn't go to the altar to worship. He didn't go to prayer. Now Scripture is void of that. But the fact that it's void of that in such a critical moment, I think, is teaching us something. He heard a brother needed to be rescued. And if one of God's people needed him, he was prepared to do God's work. He prepared himself. He prepared himself to have the affection in his heart for God's people. And we have to ask ourselves, are we preparing? See, when God's people have faith, they separate to God. When they have faith, they purify their hearts. And when their hearts are purified, this works in developing a love for others around them, which enables them eventually to overcome the world. See, Abram easily overcame these kings because of his faith in God and his love for his brother and his preparedness for God's work. We have a choice. Do we want to be a child of God who needs to be rescued from the world? Or do we want to be prepared so that when our fellow saints need to be rescued, we can be the rescuer? Honestly, whichever you are, you need to settle that with God. There's one final point I'd like to finish on in this narrative. We have all these kings and armies before us in this narrative, the most powerful and wealthy and well-known men of that time. But we also have Lot and Abram, among the most famous and powerful men of that day, and God is focused on his people, Lot and Abram. They aren't the famous or the most powerful, and probably as rich as Abram was, he's probably not even the richest of that day, because the kings, think of just what they took out of these towns alone, made them probably richer than Abram. But Lot and Abram are God's people, the ones he loves. And in verse 16, it says this: then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. Abram left nothing behind. When God sends someone to rescue you, he will completely rescue you. It's not a partial rescue. We need to see that. We need to know that God's care and concern is not for those of worldly fame, but those of faith. God looks upon and cherishes the mom who teaches verses to her children more than he cares about the actress winning some award for great acting. God focuses on and loves the dad spending time with his children over the athletes making millions of dollars hitting home runs every fourth at bat. God smiles upon those sacrificing hours and days of time in ministry over those who end up choosing to work endless hours to get work promotions. God loves and cares for his people as simple and faithful people, no matter what is going on in their life. And that is because of who he is and how much he loves us. It's never because of who we are. It's because God is love. So I just end on this thought of, let's know his love and let's be faithful. Faithful, loving, prepared believers. Let's separate to God and be available to him. Let us be the ones that can be used like Abraham to rescue a brother or sister in need of being rescued. They're around us all the time. And let's be that instead of being the one who needs to be rescued. As I close this morning, I just think what's before us is a very intense week where we need to be prepared. And we might quite possibly could be asked to rescue somebody. So we need to prepare our hearts. We're going to have many who we don't know here, young children, we don't know where they're at, parents who we'll be interacting with that may need to be rescued. So let's be prepared so that God can call upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together, how joyful and wonderful it is when we open up your word and We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you for how you bless us with this teaching. And I just am so thankful for the time that you allowed me to spend in the Word to prepare this message, what an impact it had on my life. And Father, I pray that it impacts everyone who heard it here, and maybe even those who will listen to it on tape in the future. Whatever be your will, let it be that. And Father, most of all, I just pray that you prepare us for this upcoming week of VBS, that you prepare our hearts, that we spend time with you and in your Word so we're well prepared. And if you need us to do your work in the way of rescuing, that we are prepared and willing and able to go do that work. Father, we ask your blessing upon the VBS program and all that we do, and just ask you to be with us as we leave here today. Give us traveling mercies, and we pray that we can come together again before you in a short period of time. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.